Genesis chapter 17. Verses 1 through 7. This being the word of God, dear people of the Lord, hear ye it. Beginning chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Again, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us through your word, which is heard through the reading of it, and much more, the preaching of it, or upon it. For it is in your name we ask this. Amen. Well, my text is verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. I think it speaks plain. What do you think? I don't think it would be more plainer than that. It's to you and to your children. Now, people say it's to Christ. Christ is the seed, and of course it is. Paul makes that mention of that in Galatians. But obviously, it's in the generations leading to Christ, and then all the children adopted into the family of God. And so, as Christians today, we ought to think of and call our children the seed of the covenant, the seed of Christ, the seed of God, seed of God, children of God. And treat them accordingly. Make them members officially of the body of Christ, because no person is a member of the body of Christ officially without the sign. In the Old Testament, circumcision, new baptism. God leaves us a way to do that now, doesn't he? Well, there are a number of views about baptism. Probably aren't aware of them all. I'm going to help you out today with three views that are in the Reformed camp, two of which are wrong, but they're out now, they're there. And there's one that's correct, according to our text. And also, broadly speaking, to the Scriptures in general. I'm not going to talk about Rome's view, which is that of regenerative baptism, because they think that the water is actually grace. I mean, that actually, really grace. And so you pour water on, it's grace. It washes away all the sin of that individual, however old he or she may be. Only the sin up to the present. So usually if it's infants, it's the original sin. And maybe any kind of actual sin, if you believe in that, that an infant may commit. There aren't many, if any. But if it's an older child, all those sins up to that point, because it's grace. Well, I also want to get into that. That's a bad error, leads to superstition, among other things. And I'm also not going to get into the error of the broad evangelical church, which their view of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper is, well, it's me and my Bible. It really matters if you made a commitment to Christ, right? If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you made him Lord and Savior of your life, you know, the sacraments are a remembrance, symbols, but it's not that vital. Even the preaching of the word is, you know, you made a commitment with me, right? You know, I witnessed to you, you said and prayed the sinner's prayer, and you know, they have a very low view of the sacraments and a bad ecclesiology, which leads to all kinds of errors. Just watch the television, listen to these preachers and teachers on television, you'll understand. I'm not going to talk about their error concerning the sacraments, particularly baptism. But I want to call your attention to three opinions, three views, I should say, based on the scriptures, based on the Bible. Actually, the two views aren't really based on the Bible, but they're in the Reformed community. And I want to point them out to you. So, that's what I want to do. And the first thing I want to do is talk about the problem. If we say that all our children or the children of believers ought to be baptized, that poses a problem. I think you know what it is. I want to talk about that first. And then we're going to get to the three views that are in the church. Reform, the Reform camp. Not the evangelical camp, really speaking, of which we are part. They don't have the same views. And not the Rome's view. We're not going to talk about that. They don't have the same view. Talk about Reformed Christians. The problem is this. Our children are to be baptized because they are covenant children. They are God's children. But we know all of them are not. It's taught in the scripture here. In Genesis, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, I rejected. Born into the family, born into that family, right? Isaac, I love. I accept. Ishmael, I reject. He said that to Abraham. Right in the family, there are children born in that household of faith, if you will, that aren't saved. Well, the Bible is clear that not everyone is elect. Not everyone is saved. In a Christian household, not everyone is saved, necessarily. So why do we call them all covenant children? And why do we baptize them? See the problem? Many have resorted to the erroneous teachings of the evangelical church and even to Rome in order to get out of it, but that just creates greater problems. So what are we to do as believers? How are we to understand this? How are we to affirm that this child is a covenant child and ought to be baptized? It's a good question, isn't it? Three views come up in the Reformed nomenclature, in the literature. They're out and about. And people in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church hold to one or the other. The first view that I want to just bring you your attention to is that which is called the presumptive view. Abraham Kuyper held this position, taught this. We ought to presume that all the children of believers are members and act as if. Act based on that presumption. Presume that the child is being regenerated. Again, I respectfully disagree with Abraham Kuyper on this. And maybe one or two other things, but it's in the deepest respect for him because he, in comparison to Abraham Kuyper, he's a redwood tree and I'm a blade of grass. The man was monumental in his ability, his talent, his perceptions, his nuance, his sophistication, the man was. So it's with the greatest respect towards a godly man, much more godly than I. Of course, it's passed on a while ago. But in this particular view, Dr. Kuyper, Prime Minister, I respectfully disagree. And based on the scripture, though, we're not to presume anything. God clearly teaches us in the scripture, in the Genesis account here, I didn't read it all, but in the Genesis account, that there are some born into families that are not saved, that are not the elect of God, that are reprobate, that are destined for another place. It's clear in the scripture. Dr. Kuyper, we can't presume that that doesn't matter. God clearly teaches that there are people in Christian families, in households, some of which are not saved. There are clearly people in all churches, there are clearly people that aren't saved. They might think they're saved. They might confess that they are. They might know enough doctrine, enough theology or whatever to fool themselves and perhaps you and me. But you know your own. You know God knows his own. And they are not his own. No matter what we think or say. We're not to presume anything here. God is clear. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated or rejected. The same family. So presumptive regeneration, presuming that everyone in a Christian household is saved, that's not the scriptural way to go, certainly not the confessional way to go. The next view is the conditional view that God has made all the children of believers covenant children objectively. Now what that means is that it's conditioned, it's a condition that the analogy has been given of a check that God writes out in your name to every child. He writes out a check to Peter Pugliotti, right? It's in your name. But unless you endorse that check and cash in on it, it's worthless. So unless that child cashes in on the check, which expresses his faith, it's useless. The condition, it's why it's called conditional covenant attitude, is that objectively God has all the children of the families baptized. But it's on this condition that they believe. They don't believe, then they're out. So salvation, or the covenant, is based on a condition of faith. So the covenant, therefore, this creates a problem, because the covenant, therefore, becomes a means to an end, which is salvation. After salvation, and after you're given everlasting life, the covenant drops off. See? It's only a means to the end if you make it a condition. No, that's a problem. The covenant doesn't drop off. The covenant is not a means to an end. The covenant is the beginning and end. The covenant is an everlasting covenant, as he says here in our text. The covenant is more than a promise. It involves promises, but it's more than a promise. The covenant is, in order to understand it properly, dear people, we need to understand that the covenant that God makes with man, with his people, is a relationship, a friendship. It's a relationship of love. Yes, it involves commitments and promises and all that stuff, but it's a relationship of love. It's a fellowship with God. And so, for example, we see that even before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God. They talked with God. They were friends of God. They had a relationship with him. That's what a covenant is, a relationship, a bonding with our God. And they had that. It speaks of, after the fall, that Enoch walked with God. He had a relationship, a fellowship with God, and God took him. Also, Noah walked with God. Abraham himself is called, James points this out, the friend of God. They were friends because he had a covenant relationship with him. And so they walked and they talked together. In the Old Testament, God points out that his people Israel, he dwells with his people through the tabernacle and then later through the temple. His dwelling place is in Jerusalem. It's in the temple. It's in the presence of the people. He dwells with them. He walks with them. He travels with them. There is an intimate relationship that God has with his people. Does he have this intimate relationship with the reprobate, with the unbelieving? No, he hates them. He despises them. He's going to cast them into the lake of fire and brimstone. My, oh my. No one's going to say on that day, the day of judgment, see how much he loves them. As he casts them into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. God does not love the reprobate. He rejects them. Forever. Doesn't just begin at some time period. It's eternal. God doesn't change his mind and heart. He's God. Not a man that he has to change his mind or repents. So,
Well,
you know, Pastor, then there's a problem here because you have the reprobate in the church. You have unbelievers in the church that never come around. So what about that? If it's not conditioned on faith, then if you're not, they're not just all objectively into the covenant, and until they don't exercise faith, then they're thrown out of the covenant. If the covenant has more meaning than that, well, what's the view that we must hold or should hold? And that is the organic view. We need to think of this organically, that God is speaking to of his organism when he speaks. Let me give you just a couple of examples of how God has an organic view in mind and how we should have the organic view in mind when we speak this way. Well, before that, I just want to say, does it follow from all that we have heard thus far that parents should presume regeneration for each of their children? No, because it flies in the face of Scripture. We're not to make a presumption when Scripture clearly says it's not so. It's not so. Not everyone that's born of believing parents is saved. We're not to presume that they are, or assume that they are, when the Scripture clearly teaches they're not. Right? That flies in the face of Scripture. You see it? Okay. Should parents then try to distinguish among their children who is elect and who is reprobate, who is saved and who is not saved? No. Of course not. Well, are we to treat all of our children as unbelievers until they show some evidence to the contrary? No, emphatically not. The Scripture, again, that flies in the face of Scripture because God has children. He's always had children in the covenant. Absolutely not. Think of all our children, our sons and daughters, our grandchildren as like the pagans think of their kids. Oh, when they're of age, they'll make their own decision. You're just giving them over to the devil to train up in the way that they should go. Does that, when they're 18, they're going to change their minds? Really? You think that? My, oh my. How naive. No, we're not to treat our children like they're all unsaved. Because that's not true. Some are. Clearly. Well, then what are we to do? Again, we ought to think organically. What does that mean, organically? Well, that's a good question, but that's the way the Lord would have it. Paul addresses the Philippians. He says to the saints. Does that mean that Paul was naive enough to think that every single person that was in the church of Philippi was saved? That there were no Esaus in the group? They were all Jacobs. Not a one is Esau. Of course not. And yet he addresses the entire congregation as saints. He addresses the entire congregation. He says, beloved of the Lord, beloved in the Lord. How could he do that? Because he's thinking of the congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ, organically, as an organism. He's speaking in a broader sense. Sure, there are unsaved in every congregation. Except this one, of course, right? We hope. It's possible. Not up to me to judge. Talk about judging rightly tonight, but not to consign people to heaven and hell. That's not right. Can't do that. But think, you know, beloved of the Lord. He calls Israel. Remember Achan? You might not. But they conquered the enemy, and they were supposed to give all to the Lord, nothing for themselves. And Achan takes some gold and hides it out there. And what does God say to Joshua, who's the leader at that time? God says, I am angry with Achan? No. He says, I am angry with Israel. Do what is right. Consider the sin and fix it. All Israel, not just Achan. Speaking, thinking organically. He says that. I am angry with Israel. In Ezekiel, he calls all the babies, my children. The babies are my children. In the psalm we just read a little while ago, they are children. Children of believers are a heritage from the Lord, a heritage of a great reward. Does that mean God doesn't know that some of the children born to believing parents might not be saved? Yes, he knows that. Of course he knows that. Right? But speaking organically, he says, children, my children, my babies, my covenant children are a reward. Now, if you want to understand this, as some of you might be familiar with agricultural things, the orchard grower has an orchard, an apple orchard, say. And what does he do? Well, he cares for the apple tree, right? He cares for all the apple trees. He cares about all the apple trees. And he goes around and he starts cutting off dead branches, cutting off the suckers that grow by the tree. He even cuts off, and I've seen people do that, he prunes branches that seem to have some life in them. He prunes them away. And, you know, to a New Yorker, you say, is he crazy? He's cutting the tree apart. I mean, sometimes they really cut off big parts of these things. Really cut them down a bit. Going to kill that thing. No. No, I'm not. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to make it better. And it's going to produce the juiciest apples, the best apples. But I have to cut off the dead stuff and even some of the lively stuff and cut it down until it's just right. Remember that passage in John's Gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves the world, the cosmos, that's what the word is, the whole world, the world that he created. Right? Does that mean he loves all the reprobate and the unbelieving? And no, it doesn't mean that at all. Does he love all these sinners and all these people committed to this? No, not at all. But he loves the world organically, as an organism, the world that I've created. And I am going to cut out the dead branches. And I am going to cut off the suckers. And I am even going to cut off those that seem to be lively to you, that seem to be good to you, but they're not good to you, in order to produce a world, a new world, a new earth and a new heaven that is great for Christ. And it's going to produce the juiciest of fruit. But God, looking at it organically, in its totality, can say, I love the world. God so loved the world. And so we ought to think of our children as saved. We ought to think of the God gives believers to believers, as he always has done. And all the children
just like all the church members ought to be thought of in that way, in that organic fashion, that they are part of Israel, parts of Israel, that they are Israel until such time as they give evidence not to be. God is cutting them out, cutting them off, and He will do it. To the end of time, He will do it to produce His Israel that is beautiful. And so we are to treat our children and to think of our children as covenant children, his babies, His heritage. God knows who they are, and He will cut out some, but not His own. And so, mother and father, and about to come up here, I'm encouraging you now. This is all part of getting ready to be to baptize little Molly here. You ought to think of your children, and little Molly in particular now, as a covenant child, because God says that to be the case. And He will reveal it in time. And we know that God gives His Spirit only to the elect, only to His children, only to His sons and daughters. And that's why we bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We train them in the way that they should go so that when they're old, they not depart. Because we know that God has given them the Spirit of Christ. And by reading the Scriptures and sharing the Bible and praying with the children and bringing them to Sunday school and bringing them to church, we know that the Spirit is already at work in the child's heart. And that word is going to take, because the Spirit's going to make it take, because it's one of God's children. It's like the preaching. The preaching. Same preaching to everyone in the congregation. Treated as a whole, the congregation, the beloved of the Lord, right? But the word, same word, same sermon, is a savor of death to those who are perishing. It doesn't mean a thing, or they don't reject it. They go home and say, oh, fooey with it. Whatever they do, they don't want to hear it because they have not the Spirit. But the same word is a savor of life to those who are not perishing, to those who are given the Spirit of Christ. And so this is why we baptize the children of the church. Because God says they are my children. They belong to me. They are my covenant children. Now, He knows who they are. And He will cut away all the others that aren't to bring up His children. But we have to think organically. We have to treat them that way, like they are, until they give evidence they don't belong to Him. And so we thank be to God that in Christ we're made after the image of God. Only in Christ. And our children bear that same image. And we must treat them that way, knowing that the Spirit of Christ lives and abides in the heart and mind of a very young child as well as a very old person. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we do ask Thee to bless us now as we're about to, we heard the word, and as it is expressed in Your Scriptures, in Your many examples are given of this way of thinking, viewing it, and we pray that we have the right understanding, the right view of things. We also, as we come to this sacrament, we ask Thee to bless it. To bless it to the parents, to bless it to the child. Oh Lord, we ask, according to Your promise, that You would be a God to us and to our children, that they are Your part of Your covenant,
and therefore ought to receive your sign. Be with us now as we practice what is taught in your word, in your name, in your honor, the honor of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before the parents come up, before we sing a hymn, I just want to remind you that the sacrament is a means of grace. It represents the grace that we have found, we and our children have found in Jesus Christ. The sacrament of baptism, the water, represents the washing away of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not actual grace, as I said. It's the water is water. But it symbolizes the washing away, the regeneration of the soul in Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing to remember, to rehearse every opportunity we're given. It's real. And remember what I tell you, what I've told you before, that there are only three symbols that Christ has given the church forever: the water of baptism, the bread and the wine of communion. Those are the only symbols, because they really represent, they truly represent his grace. Not banners. I'm not against banners, although we don't have any hanging right now, but I'm not condemning anybody for liking banners. Not crosses, not doves, not little bracelets that you wear. What would Jesus do or say or whatever or think? We know what Jesus would say or think. It's in the scriptures. None of those things are given. They don't mean we're Christians. They don't mean we're not. The only symbols that Christ has given for his church for until he comes back: the water of baptism and the bread and the wine of the supper. That's it. You can see how off the evangelical church is with all these other things that they're symbolizing, when the only three that matter. So the sacraments are extremely important. And we ought to remember that, because they symbolize truly grace. I want to ask now for the parents to come forward. I have three questions to ask of them, and also the